This week's scripture is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Word of the Lord, you may be seated. Amos, you can too. It's all good. I asked Amos to do it last second, so it was kind of my bad. We didn't prepare for it, so I kind of threw him into the dead. Okay, so let's pray. We'll get started. Father God, thank you so much for this chance to share your word with my brothers and sisters, my friends here. Thank you so much that your word is real, so rich, so true. The Father, today as we come before you, even right now, I'm a little scatter-minded. I'm just like bouncing everywhere. I think it's the coffee or something. But Father, I just ask that you would help us, help me settle my heart, and help us settle our hearts and our minds as we come before you, as we approach your word. May we come with a sense of your peace, a sense of the reverence that you deserve, Father, to worship you, to sit at your feet, to hear your truth being proclaimed as we explore a part of the subject of Christmas and Advent and the story of Mary and her encounter with you. Father, we pray that as we hear this call as well, that we would respond like Mary does. So, Father, we lift this time up to you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, guys, we are in the Advent season. Now, I've been playing with my PowerPoint skills, which are still very terrible. But, you know, I think this one looks pretty at least. Kind of pretty. Anyways, we are in the season of Advent. And the Advent season is basically the Christmas season. But it's the way the church celebrates celebrates Christmas. And the idea of Advent is this idea of expectant waiting. That's the best way to say it. Expectant waiting. And what we're waiting for is the return of Jesus. And the idea of Advent kind of remembers two things. It anticipates when Jesus is just about to come to this planet, come to the earth. And the second part of it is this expecting him to come in the second coming, his return, after he has already lived, he's died, and he's resurrected. Okay? And the idea comes from this Latin word, Adventus, which is a root word, or it originates from this Greek word, which means the second coming, parousia. And I just want you guys to say, like, see that it's like this idea of longing, wanting, waiting for God, expecting him to come, okay? And the question today I want you to think about is, what happens when God responds to the longing that we all have? What happens when God actually responds? What would you do? How would you respond? What happens when God calls out to you in a response to you? It challenges you to respond back to him, okay? And I think the big question that often people will ask one point or another in their life is, where are you, God? Where are you, God? God, I've been waiting for you. Why aren't you here? Why haven't you helped us? Why have you changed my life? Maybe my situation, my circumstances, where are you? And what happens when he actually responds? How would you respond back? And the title today is The Call and Response of Mary. And why I use call and response is, if you understand the idea of call and response, it's kind of like a, it's not an old term. It's kind of a term that I think if you were in a black church, you would understand it. if you have African roots, you might understand this, because African culture has this idea of call and response, where a leader or a worship leader or someone would call out a statement or something, and the people are expected to respond. And sometimes even in worship, we have call and responses, and that's often sourced to old African church hymns, where the leader initiates and people follow. And if you look at the Bible, there's also areas where you see call and responses happening, right? So call and response is this form of interaction with the flock, with the teacher, the worship leader, with the worshipees. Okay, and why I bring that up today is because in many ways there is a call that's being made today, and there is a response that is required by Mary. Okay, that's the idea of why I say the call and response of Mary. And today she has an interaction with God, with an angel, with God, basically. It is a message that's being delivered to her that something that was predicted, foresaw long, long ago, that was anticipated by people like Abraham, that was anticipated by people like Moses and David. So in their history, they were anticipating that God would come and return, and he would respond to this call. Where are you, God? Where are you? Help us. Where are you to help us? And they all, people that were there at that time, and they all knew that God was going to do something. They just didn't know when it was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen. And they knew that God would come to save them. But how and when was the question. And today, what I want you guys to see is, today we're going to hear the story of the very first person who hears the name of Jesus. Because the first person to hear about Jesus is Mary. Like, to hear his actual name, right? The angel encounters Mary. It says his name is Jesus. That's in verse 31, right? Angel says to him, Gabriel says to him, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And what happens here, okay, is that God is going to come into this world and save this world. The author enters the storyline. That's that moment we're going to look at, the entrance. That's why in the Advent season, we're expecting, this is a good time to remember this interaction. And I want you to see that today, God reveals the most amazing, the most beautiful story of hope, of salvation to a 15-year-old girl. She could have been as young as 12, they say, 12 to 15 years old, because at that time, women would get married at a very young age. Girls would be married at a very young age. I almost said girls, I haven't adults yet, right, that are considered today. But they would be 12 to 15 years old. This young, unlikeliest person, lowest of the social economic ladder, person wouldn't even be identified, would have value in culture and society at that point, was given the most special message. That's incredibly unlikely. Why would God give the message of grace, of salvation, the answer to that longing that everybody has, to this little young girl who's between the ages of 12 and 15? And you just think about it. Some of us here are in the age range of 12 to 15. To be put that weight on you, that responsibility, that's incredible. It is so unlikely, because why would they put it on you? Right? You're not qualified. You don't have a college degree. You don't have a master's degree. You don't have a PhD. What possibly can you contribute to society? Right? What can you offer? And I think here, the most universe-altering message that was going to transform her life and this world's life is given to her. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about this unlikely source of salvation that comes from nowhere, goes to the most unlikeliest people, and it transforms the world. That's the gospel story, right, in many ways. And so today we're going to look at the story through 3 points. And the title is, of course, The Call and Response of Mary. My first point is, what was this call? Second point was, how or what did she say in response? How did she respond? And lastly, how are we to respond? How are we to respond? So it's very simple. What was the call? What was her response? What is our response? How are we to respond to this call as well? And I want to, the reason I did it this way is I want to give you guys a little vision how it's going to work. I'm going to talk a little bit about what the call was, okay? And I'm going to talk about her response, and it's going to kind of melt into our response. Like, those are always, like, together 1 point, okay? Cool? So what was her call? Very simple. Gabriel's like, dude, she just pops out of nowhere. She's, like, probably, like, in her bed. She's about to go to sleep. That's how I envision it. She's tucked in her sheets. She's getting comfortable. Boom, and the angel shows up. And I just imagine being very bright and like a rock star entering, but like totally crazy. And she's like, what? And like, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a child, a son. And he's going to be four things. So it'll be four things about him. Verse 32. He's going to be pretty amazing. Right? He's the Son of Man, of the Son of the Most High. He's given the throne of his father, David. Whoa, that's crazy. That's a title to be given, right? Second thing, he's going to live forever. Right? He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom there will be no end. Basically, he's immortal, right? He's got a long-lasting kingdom. This is a big deal. Third thing, he's God himself, verse 32 to 33. Right? He's Son of the Most High. He will reign forever. Who else can reign forever but God, right? He is God himself as well. So you have right there three different aspects. Amazing, forever, he's God. And then fourth thing, this is the crazy thing. He's going to come vulnerable as a child, so helpless. Verse 35, it says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So he's going to come in the form of a human child. And what I think this shows is that God desires a personal, intimate relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you. Because I'll flesh it out for you. Because it's impossible. If some of you here are in relationships, you know this. It's impossible to get into a true relationship with someone that's intimate without vulnerability, right? If you're not vulnerable, you can't really get into a deeper relationship because you can't go in deeper waters with the person, right? If you just want surface level, it's just a business interaction. You do this for me, I do this for you, right? It's all business. That's a surface level relationship. But when you want a deeper friendship, a deeper intimate relationship, this can be with, okay, intimate could be termed different ways, but I'm saying like a marriage, that's a covenant. That's not a business interaction. That's a commitment to each other, right? Some of the older brothers, sisters here that are married, that's not a business interaction, transaction, right? It's an intimate relationship of vulnerability. You have to become vulnerable personally, physically, emotionally, socially, economically, in all the ways it encompasses it. You're vulnerable. And I think for God to show his love to you, he has to show that he is vulnerable. Okay. And so if you read this quote by C.S. Lewis, I really like this quote. That's probably why I posted it. I forgot why I posted it. It's in your bulletins. Did you get a bulletins? Okay. The first quote. Oh, no. First quote. Yes. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And the reason I share this quote is I think the only way we can really love someone, if we don't want to love, then we hide our love. And then it becomes this hardened, crispy, nasty thing that doesn't expose itself to softness, right? But to love someone, you have to risk pain, injury, right? That's what happens. Like, that's why if your person you love get in a fight with you, say something mean, you get really sad. It hurts you because you're exposed to that vulnerability when you're in love with someone. And in the same way, this is how God loved us. God became vulnerable. God became very vulnerable to the point that he was helpless. Okay? What other faith, what other religion, what others have offered something so similar, such vulnerability? No other faith, no other religion does that. You see, God is not just some life force. He's not an impersonal person to you, right? God becomes a human baby, so helpless, fragile, weak. He's at the mercy of the world. At this point in his life, you could kill him. You could literally just throw him against the wall, right? I'm pretty sure baby Jesus is still pretty powerful, but he's helpless. He's vulnerable, right? But why would he do that? Why would he become so vulnerable? And that is the question, because he loves you. He loves you. He wants to save you. And the only way he can do so is to be vulnerable with you. That's the gospel story. He becomes so vulnerable that he goes to the cross. He's exposed. He's in absolute, incredible pain, incredible helplessness, right? He could have called the angelic host, the angel army, to come and beat down on everybody. But no, he willingly goes and dies for us, suffers for us, right? See, Christianity doesn't just claim that Jesus is very holy, okay, that he's a prophet. It says here that he's a God, that he's God, not a God, he's God. And you can only respond two ways when you hear about this. You can only, you can say, you know what, I don't believe it, okay? I don't believe it, I think it's ridiculous. That's fine, okay? You can say that. Or you can say, Jesus says it is who he says he is. And those are the only two choices. There's no Facebook liking. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You can't like something and pretend you don't really care about it. You have to care, absolutely, or you don't care at all. There's no in-between. There's no compromise to faith, worship of Jesus. And what I want to say today also is that our faith shows that Jesus is greater than any teacher or prophet or religious leader that's ever come before. We already know this. And the way Jesus showed that was not the way the world does. Everybody else became great to show their greatness. Jesus went to become the least to show his greatness. Nobody else has done that. He's the highest, but he's also the very lowest. Do you see that? Highest, but the very lowest. And this is why, when you see the message of God, it's unlike anything in the world, because we can be weak for others. To serve others, to love others, we can be vulnerable. We can be weak. We can be helpless. Because if God can do that for us, how can we not do it for other people? And when we encounter suffering or hardship, which most of us haven't, like in the genuine sense of like what we see on TV or in the newspaper, but when we encounter suffering, even our own hurts, our pain, heartbreak, whatever, loss, we know that we're not alone. We know that in God, he has experienced the very same thing. He's experienced the greatest of suffering. And I really like this quote I read recently. I'm reading a book, a Christmas book by Tim Keller. I forgot what it's called. But he has a quote by Dorothy Sayers. It's really good. And it's this quote. I'll read it for you. The incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death. He has nonetheless at least been very honest and had the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted upon himself. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life, the cramping restrictions of hard work, and the lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty. He suffered infinite pain, all of us, and thought it well worth his while. All for us. Thought it worth his while. And I really like this quote, because what it says is that God's is not a theory. His experience of suffering is not a, he goes, oh, I think suffering is okay with poor people. He created an idea to let people suffer. No, he's like, I will endure the same suffering. I will endure the most incredible suffering. So I will always understand your pain, your suffering personally. And so this is a very comforting thought. Do you guys see that? God is not only intimate and vulnerable with us, he understands our hurt, our pain. He not only, it's genuine empathy, because he understands our suffering. And so he still chose to give his life, even in the greatest pain. That's, to me, one of the greatest parts of this gift that God gives, is that he chose to be vulnerable to give it to us. And this is the call of God to us. The call of God to us is, I will come and be incredibly vulnerable to save you. And so how did Mary respond to this message? Now, I want you guys to see, when Mary responds to this message, my second point today, it's not like, oh yeah, I totally believe God. It's awesome. Let's do it. Right? She didn't just say that. She was as skeptical as you and me. Okay? There's two ways that here she responds, and I want you to see, it's pretty awesome, because she's really honest. Right? The first thing she does is she thoughtfully protests. And I say thoughtfully protests. I chose those words very carefully, because she's using her mind. She's thinking, okay? And the second part is she humbly then praises God, humbly worships and praises him with her heart. And so with her mind and her heart, she responds to God. How did she thoughtfully respond with her mind? You see, in verse 29 of chapter 1, the first thing she says, okay, is she says here, whoa. She didn't say whoa, sorry. She was greatly troubled at her saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this may be. So she was like, wait a second. What does he say? What does he say? What does he mean? Right? And what the word here, the verb is the idea of really assessing the situation, of gathering the data, gathering the facts. One pastor said, it's like auditing. It's like auditing, and I know that you'd like that word. Auditing. Yeah, you add up the facts, count the numbers, weigh the things, making sure everything's right. Okay. She was thinking with all her capacity to grasp the circumstance. What does Gabriel, what does he say when he says, "Oh, favored one, the Lord is with you," right? She doesn't understand why, out of nowhere, God would just pick her to talk to her. Okay. She was deeply troubled, wrestling with it. Because look, if you saw someone show up in your bedroom in the middle of the night out of the blue, that would be pretty troubling, right? I'd probably hit him with a baseball bat, right? Or something. You would hit him with a 2x4, whatever you have. And I think the same way. And in verse 34, what you see is once the angel responds to her, what he says was, "Hey, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found," okay, that's, he obviously doesn't sound like me, okay? "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary asks a second question. She goes, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Right? And I want you to see here that it's important to understand, people don't blindly just believe, okay? And I don't want you to blindly believe in God, right? That's, Christians, that's often a bad rep we get, right? We blindly follow Jesus. It's not true. And there's a danger here when you read this text, and you go, "Oh, it's Mary, you know, she's uneducated, so therefore, you know, she was from a backward little place. She probably wasn't, had a very good, she didn't have a degree, obviously. She was probably still like elementary school level thinking, and because they didn't have the science and the technology, probably they won't believe just because of that, right? Because they don't have the data we have. And that's incredibly not a good way to look at things, because they were just as skeptical as you and I today. They might not have the same technology or the advancements like they have iPhone or Facebook, but they were as much inquisitive and as adverse to different thoughts as you were. And especially because Mary grew up in the Jewish community, I want you to understand, the Jewish community did not foresee that God would be man, right? That God would come in the form of man. Didn't say that. It said that he would come as a Messiah, right? We don't know what that looks like, but we know that it was part of something divine and powerful. They did not see it as just, it was connected, okay? And that's, for them, it threw them off completely. The interpretation, they're like, "What? Impossible." And so Mary would have been raised in that thought process that this is an impossible thing. That what you're doing is about to be is really ridiculous, right? This takes me to another thing, the idea of doubt. I want you to see that there is different types of doubt. There's good doubt and there's unhealthy doubt. Healthy doubt and no unhealthy doubt, okay? And I want you to see that if you look at the Bible text of the same passage in chapter 1 of Luke, right before the story of Mary's doubt, you have the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, okay? Now, John the Baptist's dad, now, he had doubt too. And the problem with John the Baptist's dad, okay, is that when he doubts and he asks questions in Luke chapter 1, the response of the angel in verse 20, if you read verse 20, it's pretty funny, it says, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place." Because what the angel had said basically is, "You're going to have a kid. And he's going to come and he's going to usher in someone else," right? And the guy's like, "No way," right? He doesn't believe it. And so the angel shuts him up, literally tells him, "You can't talk," okay? And I was thinking, it was kind of funny because like maybe the angel had a bad day. He was in a bad mood. He's just like, "You're not cool, guys. So you're not going to talk for the next." I was like, dang, it's so harsh, right? But it says here, the difference you can see is in verse 20. Verse 20, it says here, "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So what was the issue? It wasn't that you had doubt. It was that your doubt showed in your heart you weren't even willing to consider it. You were not totally at all interested in thinking through it, processing it. His heart was very hard. And I wanted to give you another instance where doubt happens. And the best instance I always share with people is Matthew 28, verse 17. If you ever go to the Great Commission, verse 17, it's right before the Great Commission where he goes, "Go and make disciples of all nations," right before it. They had just seen Jesus resurrect. They just had interacted with the resurrected Jesus. And it says in verse 17, some doubted. It's like, what? How would you doubt after a risen Jesus? You've encountered a risen, resurrected Jesus. How is that possible? And I don't want to say that doubt is bad. But what God sees not only is the surface level of your doubt. He's looking at your heart. He's looking at your motivation behind it. You see, one doubt is weighing things. Is going, wait a second. I don't believe it, but could it be true? I need to ask questions. I need to think through this. I need to go see the facts. But there's another doubt, which is, I doubt, I don't believe, and I don't even want to weigh any other fact. I don't want to consider any thought. I'm so caught up with not trying to learn anything new, okay? And the reason I share this with you guys today is because I do think there's people in our flock, our community, that are like this. There are some of you here, perhaps, that doubt and are not willing to let it enter you, okay? And there are you here that are doubting, but you genuinely are seeking, and that's a good thing. And I was going to share a story. There's two people I recently interacted with that, this is the reason I share this with you guys, is there's two brothers I've encountered recently. Yeah, two brothers. And one brother asks all these good questions, right? But what I've come to notice is he's asking questions to affirm his views, not as much as to accept the gospel story into his life. He goes to everybody, he asks them all questions, interacts with them for hours, but nothing's changed. It's still surface level, wanting control of his own life. And then I had another person I had lunch with recently, and this brother, he came to me, he was talking to me, he's seeking too, right? He's asking the same questions. But you could tell it's breaking him. It's wrecking him. It's changing his heart. He's thinking, how can I live a better life for God? He's responding to that call. And his heart is willing. And you could just, you see the difference. You can tell. There's a difference between the way one doubts, two doubt. People can doubt. One person can doubt with no desire to know God. And one can doubt and have questions that want to, curious to know God. And I think there's something incredibly wholesome and rich about a person that seeks after God willingly. And so here, when I talk about doubt, this is the reason why Zechariah is told to be quiet, because he doesn't believe. Until he sees it happen, he doesn't believe. So God says, well, since you're not going to say it, you're going to say all the wrong things. It'll cause more trouble. I'm going to just make you quiet, right? But here with Mary, she's not silenced. Do you see that? She's not silenced. Because what happens after she has a thoughtful interaction is she humbly with her heart praises God and worships him. At first she goes, no way, it's not going to happen. But in verse 34, when she goes, how will this be? I'm a virgin, right? I think her response is very natural. Because if you have never considered the gospel ridiculous, redonkulous, that's what I always say. If you never consider the gospel ridiculous at one point or another, then you haven't really understood how significant the gospel story is. Because it's not likely to happen. It's so not, it's such a hard thing to believe, right? But rather than giving up right there, she goes, what? Give me more information. Basically, her question is to say, tell me more. Okay? And what happens is Gabriel responds, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, which is Zechariah's wife, will in her old age also conceive a son. And in the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible, God. That statement is very powerful. It's actually quoting from the Genesis text. But Mary then says these words. And these words are what shows her belief. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Okay? Let it be to me according to your word. She doubted, and here, as the angel explains himself, the doubt, what can't God do? Verse 37 says, nothing will be impossible with God. She could even make an old barren woman have a child. How could she not? How could God not make Mary have a child? Right? And she submits to that. Okay? So her response is submission and worship and praise. Okay? I will bow down. I am the servant of the Lord. I will commit my life. And actually, I don't cover it, but her praise later on shows when she sees Elizabeth have the child, it verifies to her what God has promised, as she also has a baby. And she gives this most beautiful praise poetry, the Magnificat. It's a really famous poem. It's in the rest of Luke chapter 1. You see it. It's like a poem. She says basically glorifying God for what he has done. It's really beautiful. That's a separate sermon itself. We could probably break it into multiple pieces. But the question then is, how are we to respond? How are we to respond? And I want you to understand how much faith it took Mary to submit her will to God, okay? Because you don't see that when you just read it. Go, oh, she just changed her mind. She was like, oh, okay, I believe. I submit my will to God. It's not easy for Mary. You have to understand why it's not easy, okay? Because when Mary has this child, Everybody knows how to count 1 to 9, right? Wait a second. You were engaged. How did you have a kid like 6 months after you got married? That doesn't make sense. You must have had extramarital relations before your marriage. And that would have been incredibly shameful because she was already betrothed to John or Joseph, right? And people would ask questions. They would count the numbers. And Joseph could easily reject her. Jesus could say, what, you're sleeping around? How could you do this to me? You were betrothed to me. And they could actually, in Jewish law, you could kill her, right? Her family could throw her out. Society could turn her out. She was risking everything to believe in God. Do you see that? I don't think we realize that when we read it, we go, oh, she's just, oh, yeah, let's decide. No. She's going to be a joke to people. She might be considered a disgrace. Her character will always be questioned. Do you see that? Mary is going to, it's going to cost Mary greatly to have Jesus, to take this belief. And you think about this too. She was setting aside her dreams, her hopes. She was probably thinking, you know, I'm going to get married to Joseph. We're going to have a family. We're going to have our own family unit. We're going to do amazing fun things together as a couple. We're going to go travel the world. Okay, maybe not we'll travel. But you know what I'm saying. They're going to go experience life, right? Now she's like, what? I'm going to have a kid before even I get married? How's that possible? She lets go of everything. And I think this is really powerful because some of you here are really young, okay? And I think especially for the sisters here that are really young, okay, especially the younger ones, you have hopes. You have dreams. What would it look like to give up everything for God? What would that look like? Because Mary gives up basically her right to decide her life. At this point, she says, you know what? I give up everything to carry this child. That's not everybody can do this, you know? Because Jesus, with the moment Jesus enters her life, she's no longer going to be able to dictate her life and how it's going to be lived out. She shall always carry this reputation. And she submits to that willingly. And I was going to connect you to another text, but we're running. I don't want to take too much longer. So I'll cover it really quick. You guys can look at it later. But I want you to understand why this is such a significant, because I don't think if we had someone in our flock today that had a kid at a young age in high school or college, do you think they would feel safe at our church? I don't think so. I'll be honest, it's hard. It's hard for a church to love someone that would dare to do that. So just imagine, if that's hard for us in a church in the 21st century to believe that, imagine how hard it was for Mary in the first century, right? It's different. It's a different time. It's very difficult. And here's the thing. That Abraham connection is really important. And I want you to see that there's a story in the Old Testament where the same thing happened in a very similar way, if faith was required. Abraham, when he was called to follow God, in chapter, I think, Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham, he lets go of everything. He lets go of his, he was living in one place, I think it was Ur, he's happy, chilling. God says, drop everything, take your wife and take your cousin, head out, go to the boonies, go to this random place, and I need you to go there, settle, because I have a promise for you, a commitment for you, that you need to go take care of things. In the moment that call is given to Abraham, what does he do? He responds to it, and he goes. And later on in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12, it says, Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen, but he still went. That's faith. That's faith. Mary here, that's faith. She's responding in faith. She says, I am your servant, not knowing what's going to happen. She responds. This is the way a Christian is called. A Christian is called with a very difficult call. And the thing you need to give up is your will and your determination to live the way you want to live, to live the way God wants you to live. It's not a gym membership. You don't get to go, oh, I feel like going today to yoga. But tomorrow, I don't want to go to yoga. I don't feel like it. You don't get to choose. It's not about living comfortably. It's not about a social club choice thing or a Costco. I can go when I want to go to buy stuff I need, right? It's not a spiritual services thing. It's a call to surrender your life. That's the story, the call for us. The call for Mary was to surrender her life. And the response that Mary gives is a model for us. She says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. And I think that's the response God wants us to have in our hearts. Like he wants us to give that self-determination over to him and to say, by your word, I want to live a life for you. And what Mary was experiencing, what you're feeling, is probably fear, doubt. That's okay. We all should be doubtful because it should be a difficult thing to ask to give up our lives for God. It should be. God's not unrealistic. But God is not disconnected from the pain, the risk. He's risked everything for you. And I wanted to take you to that point to think about that because I never want to close a message without bringing it back to Jesus, because you don't do anything modeling it after your work. You model it after a God that has already saved you by doing it first. He set the example for you. And Jesus first sets the example because he goes and he takes the cup of wrath. He's also scared, right? In Luke chapter 22, right? Later on in the book, Luke chapter 22, I'll read it to you guys. You guys don't even need to turn there. I'll turn there fast for you guys. Chapter 22. Luke says, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He's grieving. He's heavy. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The stress was incredible on Jesus. And this takes me also then to Philippians chapter 2. And this is where you can turn a little bit. This is one of my favorite texts. I've been praying over this text for like the last 2 years. It's spoken to me a lot about Jesus' interaction with us, his sacrifice for us, because in Philippians chapter 2, it's considered like a song, verse 5 to 11. It says, and you've heard me say this before, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reason I share this is because when you read the story, what you see is Jesus going the way we don't choose to go. Everything you say, if you replace the word, you look at the way he lives. We practice the exact opposite of this, right? Though he was in the form of God, we are not in the form of God. Did not count equality with God. We try to count equality with God. He made himself nothing. We try to make ourselves everything. He took the form of a servant. We try to be the Lord, right? In every way, he says here, it's not something to be grasped. Where is it? To be grasped. We try to grasp after everything. We try to seek after all these things. Because we don't want to let go of our lives. We still want to control it. But what God says through Christmas, and he reminds us through Christmas, is that I gave you the greatest gift, my most precious gift. And all you have to do is to accept it, to believe it, to give yourself for it. You can doubt, healthy thinking doubt, but to respond in trusting praise. And the promise that he says, and I think it's so comforting, is nothing will be impossible with God. Whatever you think God cannot do in your life, that he cannot redeem, whatever sins, whatever failures, whatever shortcomings, I want you to see that in the story of Advent, God impossibly writes himself into a story of our lives. And he calls us to be part of his life. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your story today. Thank you for this message of